It happened in the spring of the year, at the time when kings go out to battle, that David sent Joab and his servants with him and all Israel, and they destroyed the people of Ammon and besieged Rabbah. But David remained at Jerusalem. Now, they had not yet besieged it or destroyed it. This was just what would happen over the course of some time. But I find it interesting in the parallel passage in 1 Chronicles chapter 20, we only get three verses that really covers chapters 11 and 12 of 2 Samuel. The writer of 1 Chronicles just gives us three verses. And that's it. It's a summary of what went down. And in the Chronicles, in 1 Chronicles, you'll find that nothing of Bathsheba is mentioned. Nothing of Bathsheba is mentioned. And if all that we had as far as what went down with Israel at this time, if all we had were the Chronicles, then we would have no idea where Solomon came from. Where did Solomon come from? He was just a son of David. Well, okay, well, but wow, was Solomon a son of David? I mean, from the weirdest circumstances. Now, why am I bringing this up? I want to bring up the fact of belonging to the Lord Jesus Christ, belonging to the Lord, and that is that the Chronicles and find that it is mostly the victories of what God's people accomplished, what God accomplished through them. We do see their sins. We do see a lot of their sins, but David himself seemed to be completely whitewashed in the Chronicles, like he had never done anything wrong at all. I think, man, that's messed up. I mean, whitewashing history is not good. Whitewashing history is what, you know, there's a lot of going on today, you know, where we don't want anybody to know what really happened, and so we rewrite history to favor this or to favor that. And it's insane what we do with that. So it's a horrible practice in the world, and yet I just want to say that you and I would be condemned to hell if God did not whitewash our history. And that's what we see in 1 Chronicles chapter 20, in that, you know what? God blotted out that sin. He blotted it out so much that it wasn't even in the records. And like God looks at Solomon and he says, oh yeah, Bathsheba and David's kid, yeah. Hey God, how did David and Bathsheba get together? And God says, I don't remember. That is a twisted concept. I'm not saying that God doesn't have the ability to remember, but the fact is, God chooses not to remember. Now, with that said, I want to say this. If all of what I just said encourages you to sin or makes you feel fine now about your sin, it's like, oh, good. That's great. Well, then I want to encourage you to get saved here tonight. Okay? We need to see sin as God sees sin, and that is, well, the wages of sin is death. Sin is death. Sin is ugly. It is against God, and it murders others. So, I think about the fact that God did forgive my sins, but I think about all the people that still bear the scars of the sins I committed against them over the years. I mean, just like you can burn a house down. You can burn the house down and kill everybody in the house and then give your life to the Lord and he has forgotten it. But I guarantee you, the family members of those who died in the fire will never forget it. They will be affected forever. The house has still been burnt down. You can't undo so many of these things. So you are covered by the grace of God. But with that just comes this humility that says, wow, you know what, Lord? I know I'm forgiven. I know I'm clean. But I also know what sin does. And I don't want to do it anymore. So if you use this as a good excuse to just go on about your sin, then you need to be saved. So anyway, we can learn here from David that one sin led to another. One little sin, and then it kind of grew to another one, and another one, and another one, as the dominoes fall. And so verse 2, then it happened one evening that David arose from his bed, walked on the roof of the king's house, and from the roof he saw a woman bathing. And the woman was very beautiful to behold. So David sent and inquired about the woman, and someone said, "Isn't that Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite?" And then David sent messengers, took her, and she came to him, and he lay with her, for she was cleansed from her impurity. Go ahead and file that one away. And she returned to her house, and the woman conceived, so she sent and told David and said, "I am with child." And so some time has passed now. This is a period of weeks now. These first five verses, not just 2 through 5, but we're looking back at verse 1 as well, it's clear how it all happened. We see step by step how it happened and how it can happen in our lives. And I do want to say that this is not just a study for men about the wickedness of adultery, but this is also for women as well. Because women have a sinful nature. And then also, this is not just about adultery. This is about any kind of sin. And the first thing we notice in verse 1 is that he stayed home and everybody else went to war. Oh, David's the king. You know what? He's gone to so many wars. He has done so much. He has been the best king ever. And there just comes this point where David just feels like maybe suddenly, out of nowhere, it would seem too big for his britches. Or maybe he just felt like it was Miller time. It was just like, hey, we're done with this. Just for a bit. We're just going to take a break. David was accustomed to fighting. By the way, at springtime when they all went to, this is great, warfare in those days, they just didn't go to war in winter. They just kind of held their ground and just tried to survive winters. And so when the sun would come out and the ground would start to dry up a bit, that's when they would go back to war and finish battles that had been started the year before. It's just take a break. Everybody take a break. And then they go back to battle against their enemies. This enemy being the Ammonites, which I find interesting because this could have been a continuation of what had taken place in chapter 10, which was a war that started because David was nice to those guys. Maybe that's another reason David said, I'm not going to war against those guys. That's just ridiculous. I don't know what David was thinking other than he's staying home. Now, that was the first, and I think, I would say the biggest, it was foundational for sure, a foundational mistake. And that is, your brothers are fighting, they are walking with the Lord, and you take a break. Spiritually speaking, we can say, I mean, what can we say about taking a break spiritually? Maybe, I'm not going to pray anymore. Or maybe it's just, I'm not going to read the word anymore. I mean, those could be things. Or simply put, I'm not going to really seek the Lord. I don't really want to spend my energy in that anymore. I'm tired of doing that. That could be something that we can compare it to for sure. I think also, practically speaking, not going to war when everybody else is just, you could just say neglecting duty. You're just neglecting your duty. And I always say, put it in the church world, you're neglecting your duty as a member of the body of Christ, and that God has called you in your gifting to work with your brothers and sisters and to be with your brothers and sisters. But you're like, I don't get to do anything. But as again, practically speaking, Proverbs 27, 33 and 34, a little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to rest, so shall your poverty come like a prowler and your need like an armed man. And I think that there can be a spiritual poverty that takes place if we're lazy about the things of God. And so also we see he's neglecting the war and he's neglecting his brothers, which means he was plainly isolating. And if you ever want to ruin your life, isolate. That's it. Isolate. Proverbs 18:1, a man who isolates himself seeks his own desire. He rages against all wise judgment. And so there it was in the evening. David couldn't sleep. He was just, or I don't know what he was doing, but as he got out of his bed and he got up to the roof. Now, the roofs weren't like ours. They're made it was a place where you would spend time up there. And they would even have little railings around their roofs. And so he goes up to the roof and I got to tell you, I know that he knows that you know that I know and he knows that Uriah lived next door. You know, he knew who lived there because Uriah is Bathsheba's husband. We're going to get in all that. Being a Hittite, he had to be a proselyte. And then he was also up pretty high in David's army. And so he could very well have been special to David. And so anyway, so he goes out to the roof. And then he's looking. He's just looking around out there, getting some fresh air. And what does he see? Bathsheba bathing out there. My guess, it was a full moon, and so he was able to see enough. And we can say that Bathsheba, you know, shouldn't have been up on her roof bathing, or she shouldn't have been out there or whatever. I think that whatever sin she played in this, I mean, yes, she is 100% guilty for that, but the scriptures here are focusing in on David. And I want to say that if she was guilty at all, as far as motives and as her, I can't think of the word, but her just wanting to get in, you know, to this sin. Regardless, men are the ones, according to the scriptures, in Leviticus, if you notice, everything is written to the men. And fact is this, men are the ones who are responsible for keeping the women pure. Men are responsible to keep women pure. So we're going to go ahead and just lay all the guilt on David tonight, okay? And what happened? David looked over there and he did the thing that happens when sin happens. He saw, he desired, and he took. That's how it all happens. That's how it happened with Adam and Eve. That's what happened with Eve in Genesis chapter 3. She saw the fruit, it was, you know, good to eat and was, you know, make one wise. And so she desired to be wise, and so she took of it. And that was that. And boom, she was separated from God at that point. Joshua chapter 7, there's a guy by the name of Achan who had taken of the accursed things. God had told them that after they had defeated Jericho, not to take certain items, but to just leave them. They were accursed, but Achan saw these things and he was tempted and he ended up taking them. As a result, Israel lost the battle against Ai, and they were never supposed to ever lose a battle. And so because that battle was lost, and that's another thing, by the way, that we don't think about when we sin. When we're sinning, we bring the whole church down. Yeah, what if they don't know the sin? It doesn't matter. God knows the sin. You're bringing the whole church down. But Joshua chapter 7, when Achan was found out, Joshua said, "All right, Achan, tell everybody what happened. Confess your sins." And he says, "When I saw among the spoils a beautiful Babylonian garment, 200 shekels of silver and a wedge of gold weighing 50 shekels, I coveted them." So I saw, I coveted, that means I desired. And And I took them. And there they are hidden in the earth in the midst of the tent with the silver under it. So it all starts with seeing. With David, it started with idleness. It started with laziness. And then the next thing was seeing. By the way, whether you are righteous or not, we see sin, we see opportunity for sin all the time, right? I mean, there's always opportunity for sin. It's just everywhere. But to see that opportunity is not a sin. But if what you see is then handed to the imagination, then it becomes sin. You say, well, what do you mean imagination? Well, fantasies. You know, that's what desire is. Then you start really thinking about that. It's that whole business of the first look. This is regarding the sins of the eyes. And when a man looks upon a woman lustfully, if a woman is, I'll give you an example, a woman is walking down the street scantily clad, and you're just driving down the street, and boom, there she is. You can't help it. She's right there. You've seen her. That's it. So the first look is not a sin. It's the second look. Now, by the way, you say, oh, okay, first look's not a sin. Second look is a sin. So I'll just look the first time a really long time. Okay. What will I do with you? But the point being is that once it engages your imagination, that's when it becomes sin. You heard that little saying, I don't know, what is it? You can't prevent a bird from flying over your head, but you can prevent it from making a nest in your hair. And you see, sin is letting that bird make that nest in your head. So that's what it is. And he's got his imagination going. He's looking, he's going, my goodness, who is this? Who is this? And then my guess, because I know human nature, and I've actually had conversations with lots of people that deceive themselves like this. So let's pretend David would possibly deceive himself with thoughts like, well, gosh, she looks really sad. You know what? I think I can minister to her. I'm going to minister to her. Oh my goodness. Or just, you know, I'm lonely. I'm the king. I'm by myself. I just, you know, need some friendly conversation. And there she is. She's alone. Yeah, we could talk about stuff. Men, I just want to say that young lady that looks really good to you, trust me, she does not need you to minister to her. She does not need you to minister to her. That's for somebody else. That's when I get the, you know, sometimes a woman will ask me for an appointment. They want to, you know, meet with me, and I always say, all right, what is it? We have this rule. We had the rule before I was a pastor, that I am not alone with the member of the opposite sex. It's just a simple rule. It's easy, and so you know, not in a car. Not in a, behind closed doors. Sometimes I will counsel a woman, but I got Diane right there with the door open, and so that everything can be heard and seen. But I was aware of how I was going with this. But you know, it makes it so that you don't have opportunity to be stupid. Oh, and this is what I do many times is they want me to meet with them. I say, okay, well, I'm going to call my wife. You're going to meet with her. And that's that simple. I think David would have called one of his wives to minister to Bathsheba. Nope. Anyway, where am I? So, you know, wisdom was nowhere near David at this time. It was nowhere near him. You know, maybe he was honest. Maybe he wasn't trying to pretend like he was going to minister to her. And that he was just looking at her going, I wonder if she's single. But again, I don't think he was even thinking that much because he knew Uriah lived there. I'm guessing he knew Uriah lived there. But I will tell you this much. 1 Timothy chapter 6, we learn that godliness with contentment is great gain. And David had three wives at the time. You're supposed to be content with just one of those, by the way. But David had three of them. And now he's looking at another woman thinking, maybe I can make her a concubine, or maybe I can make her my wife. Maybe, I don't know, maybe I can just work something out because she looks really good. And I notice here that some people are telling David, oh, that's Uriah's wife, that is Eliam's daughter. Now, wait a minute. David wasn't just doing this here in the vacuum of his own rotten mind. He was talking to his servants. Hey, can you figure out who that is for me? Can you figure out who's... So he's involving his servants in his sin. So it gets crazier. By the way, her dad was one of his mighty men. 2 Samuel chapter 23, we're going to see that. So that's the daughter of that guy and the wife of another guy. Another mighty man, right? Fighting a battle where David should have been. But this didn't stop David. I mean, consider this. This is another thing. Men, listen up. That young woman or that, I mean, you know, any woman. It's like, consider, that's somebody's daughter. I mean, you could stop there. That's somebody's daughter. And could be somebody's wife. But if you're not married to her, she's not your wife, so she does belong to somebody else, no matter if she's married or not. That's not your wife. All right. It didn't stop him. He said, oh, Eliam's daughter. Huh, what do you know? I didn't know he had a daughter. And Uriah's wife? Huh. Well, that's too bad. She's married. Rats. Oh, well. I'll just have to do what I got to do then. See, there comes a point in a chain of events that leads to destruction. You know, where we have given into our sinful nature, and it's the only voice that we hear. We can't even hear common sense. We can't hear simple logic. We certainly are not hearing from God. And this is what I said earlier. He's not despised. He's just forgotten. It's like, all I want to hear is what my sinful nature is telling me right now, and God's going to have to wait in the closet. I don't want him in on this one. Like I got to tell you, I've told you before, at times you want to do something, so you definitely don't pray before you do it. Because you really don't want to know what God thinks of this. I'm going to do this. I got so many funny stories about that. It's like, but anyway. So this is not, by the way, this is not just a case of sexual sin. But we do this with other sin. I mean, think about this. When your flesh has truly taken over and you're just not hearing God and you're just flowing. You're just flowing. It might be just running off at the mouth. Knowing that this is not the Holy Spirit speaking through you. It may be harboring unforgiveness, where you're bound and determined to remain bitter toward somebody. That's, you stuff God in a closet, and you're just going, I'm doing this my way. I know what God's word says, but this is different. Oh boy, don't get me into that argument. Anyway, so then what happens? He sends for her. He has his way with her. And there is no evidence that she was taken by force. Though a man in his position has very much influence. And he probably used his position to entice her as leverage. And that's why I'm telling you. Talk about the hottest places in hell, all right? And that is for those who are in authority over people. I think about teachers who involve themselves in some way sexually with students. Pastors, right? The Catholic priests, right, that have done the things they've done. They use their authority their influence. What about others who have that influence and authority? Cops, you know, police officers, or even doctors, right? People who are trusted to be the helpers of society, and what they're doing is that they're just, you know, they are there to see what they can get out of it. Anyway, but that's where David had driven himself. He had manipulated the situation. Notice in verse 4, see, I told you to file that away. For she was cleansed from her impurity. Well, okay, this is there for two reasons. Number one reason, it is there to let us know that she had just had her time, okay? Her menstrual cycle. She had just finished that up. And so that would mean that she was not pregnant when David met up with her. So we would know for sure whose baby we're dealing with. So that's one reason that is there. But the other reason is, the bathing may have had to do with her finishing up her 7-day timeout, which is in Leviticus chapter 15. Women who are on their period, actually, they get a timeout, and then they get an extra 7 days to be away from everybody. And then they go through their cleansing and such. And you know, my wife, she just says it all the time. She just says, why don't we do that anymore? I want 2 weeks off. You know, just send her to a nice little beach cabin for a couple of weeks, you know. Anyway. But this also doesn't just tell us that she wasn't pregnant, but this implies that David was sure not to touch this woman if she were ceremonially unclean. Look at it again. Look at it. It says, and he lay with her, for she was cleansed from her impurity. Okay. Jesus said it best, something about gnats and camels. Matthew 23:23-24 says, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you pay tithe and mint and anise and cumin and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faith. These you ought to have done without leaving the others undone. Blind guides who strain out a gnat and swallow a camel. There are laws, even as you read through the Old Testament, some laws made you ceremonially unclean if you broke them, meaning you had to have a time out. But it wasn't a death that needed to happen. But what we know about adultery is that that is capital offense. Leviticus 20, verse 10, the man who commits adultery with another man's wife, he who commits adultery with his neighbor's wife, the adulterer and the adulteress shall be put to death. So David is saying, whoa, you know what? I know it's Uriah's wife. I know I've got a few wives already. But you know what? I've got to do this. Oh, wait a minute. She might be on her period. Think about the insanity of that. He was just sure, he was clear that he was not going to break that law. So her impurity is the gnat, but the camel that David chokes down is the adultery. Why does adultery get the death penalty? Why does God give the death penalty for adultery? Because it kills way more than you think. And it is all in the name of selfish, lustful desire. Talk about adultery. I mean, you know, boy, when I was a kid, just to blab the sins of my own family. My dad committed adultery. And I'll tell you what, never recovered. We all tried. But just listen to me now, husbands, dads. You're thinking about doing something stupid like that? That is not just between you and your little fantasy person. It is between you and God and you and your family. And you may as well just, let's go back to the set the house on fire with your family in it. You may as well just throw a hand grenade into your family. Because that's what it does. It kills them. Kills the children. You don't think it kills the children. The reason you don't think it kills the children is because you are so wrapped up in yourself and your own desires. You have no thought of God and you have no thought of others. Of course, adultery gets the death penalty. Of course it does, because it kills so many more than you think. And now we got a real problem. Not only, as one commentator suggested, that she was feeling really, that she was probably feeling very guilty because now, yeah, she had committed adultery and she probably knew the law probably better than David at this time. It's like, wait a minute. If we're caught, they're going to kill us. And rightly so, it is God's law. Then she's pregnant. She sends a messenger to David, I'm pregnant. That means we all are busted. This is David, a man after God's own heart. Now he's got a real problem. And then David sent to Joab saying, send me Uriah the Hittite. And Joab sent Uriah to David. And then when Uriah had come to him, David asked how Joab was doing and how the people were doing and how the war prospered. And David said to Uriah, go down to your house and wash your feet. So Uriah departed from the king's house, and a gift of food from the king followed him. It's like, Uriah, come on. Hey, by the way, how's the war doing? That's a weird thing. Joab calls out Uriah. They're out there in tents out there. They've got this battle going on, planning the strategies and such. And Joab is leading all this stuff. And then suddenly Joab gets a note and he goes, hey, Uriah, the king is calling you. He wants to talk to you. Go to the king. And Uriah said, oh, that's weird. Okay. And so Uriah shows up, says, so what's up, king? King says, how's it going out there? What do you mean, how's it going? As war goes, what do you mean, how's it going? Is the battle going pretty good? I'm going to tell you something really, this is going to be the most twisted comparison. I was 17 years old, and the And my buddy organized a surprise birthday party for me. It was great. But he did it by, it was during band class. We got a band of about 150 kids in that band room. And during, while everybody's getting out their instruments and they're making all the noise and all that stuff, my buddy Bill arranged for me to be called into the office by the band director. And while I was in there, Bill was saying to everybody, oh, listen, this is a surprise party for Kevin on such and such place. Go this time, okay, and that's it. And everybody goes, okay, that was, okay. But I went into the office, and band director looks at me and goes, so, I wanted to talk to you. I said, yeah, what's up? He goes, and he pulls out a piece of music. He goes, do you think that the trombones are doing okay on this? And I knew something was up. You know, I go, what kind of lame brain question, useless, what? But it was kind of cool because he's trying to figure this out. He was surprised. He was, you know, helping plan my surprise party. And I'm looking at Uriah going into David's office. But David was planning his murder. That is like, you know, so how's the battle going? David has moved from a person who has forgotten God to who has sought out sin to now he is plain evil. Now, he's not yet planning his murder. He's planning something else right now. And that is the cover-up. You see, when Achan sinned in Joshua chapter 7, he said, I saw, I desired, I took. And then he says, then I hid. Because that's what sin does. You have to hide. You feel like in your heart you have to hide, but we know Proverbs 28:13, he who covers his sin will not prosper, but whoever confesses and forsakes them will have mercy. We need to understand that. But it is our nature that once we've sinned, we don't want to be found out. We have to hide. We don't want anybody to see us. And it started with Adam and Eve in the garden. They saw, they took, they saw, they desired, they took, and then they hid behind the bushes. God says, where are you? They knew they couldn't face God. They didn't want to face God. And then they tried to cover themselves up because they were full of shame and they knew they were naked and they didn't want to be seen. And so it is. Everything is naked and open to the eyes of God to whom we must give account. That's from Hebrews chapter 4, right? And what that means is just that he sees everything that we try to cover. And so there, they were feeling their shame. They're trying to cover it up with fig leaves. And if you know anything about fig leaves, which I don't, I only read about this stuff. But that fig leaves are sticky and itchy. All right. But you know, and it's just like, boy, isn't that just like humans? You know, our best efforts to cover ourselves will only make things worse. That's how it works. And so, this is going to get worse for David. And so, there he is with this weird conversation with Uriah. And then he says, hey, go and wash your feet. In other words, go get clean, go home. Hey, you know what? I put together this fruit basket for you. We have a fruit basket, we got your food, and just, oh man, just go home. And you know what? Why don't you just, you and Bathsheba, put in a good movie? But Uriah slept at the door, verse 9, of the king's house with all the servants of his lord and did not go down to his house. He had his servants with him and they wouldn't even go in. And when they told David saying, Uriah didn't go down to his house, David said to Uriah, hey, didn't you come from a journey? why did you not go down to your house? And Uriah said to David, well, the ark and Israel and Judah are dwelling in tents. And my lord Joab and the servants of my lord are encamped in the open fields. Shall I then go to my house and eat and drink and lie with my wife? As you live and as your soul lives, I will not do this thing. And then David said to Uriah, wait here today also, and tomorrow I'll let you depart. And so Uriah remained in Jerusalem that day and the next. And so we see that Uriah would not dishonor his brothers by having a party while they weren't having a party, while they were fighting for him. And so he said, no, I'm not going to do that. I will not dishonor my brothers that way. Now, when David called him, verse 13, he ate and drank before him, and he made him drunk. And at evening, he went out to lie on his bed with the servants of his Lord, but he did not go down to his house. Plainly put, Uriah was a better man drunk than David was sober. Wow. So David set out to deceive Uriah. He'd get him to, sleep with his wife so that then we could say it was Uriah's kid. But when Uriah didn't bite, then he tried to take away Uriah's ability to reason. Uriah was concerned with the things of God, and David had lost all sight of the Lord and lost sight of others. And he could only think of himself, no matter the cost to anyone else. And this is what sin does to our minds and our hearts. Well, in the morning, verse 14, it happened that David wrote a letter to Joab and sent it by the hand of Uriah. And he wrote in the letter saying, set Uriah in the forefront of the hottest battle and retreat from him that he may be struck down and die. And so it was while Joab besieged the city that he assigned Uriah to a place where he knew there were valiant men. And then the men of the city came out and fought with Joab, and some of the people of the servants of David fell, and Uriah the Hittite died also. So this is plan B. Since Uriah would be the only one who could really bust him, Uriah had to die. If Uriah is killed, then David is free. That's what David's thinking. But of course, we know the real problem. God saw it. God knows everything. You can look left. You can look right. And you shouldn't forget to look up because God sees it all. I want you to notice as well, now Joab is an accessory to a murder. Joab's in on it now. Joab's left the battle in order to kill one of his own people. What a horrible thing. Think about I don't know what the official literary term for this is, but there it is. Uriah carried a sealed note to Joab, special secret message to Joab, and it was kill Uriah. Joab says, okay. But notice as well, Uriah isn't the only one killed in this plot. It says, and some of the people of the servants of David fell. They didn't have to die. They wouldn't have died if Joab had been fighting sensibly. But he fought in order to get Uriah killed. And if anybody else is around him during that time and they got killed, well, whatever. You don't know. Point here. You don't know how many people you're killing. And so, verse 18. Then Joab sent and told David all the things concerning the war and charged the messenger, saying, now look, when you have finished telling the matter of the war to the king, if it happens that the king's wrath rises and he says to you, why did you approach so near the city when you fought? Did you not know that they would shoot from the wall? Who struck Abimelech, the son of Jerubbaal? Was it not a woman who cast a piece of millstone on him from the wall so that he died in Thebes? Why did you go near the wall? Then you shall say, your servant Uriah the Hittite is dead also. So the messenger went and came and told David all that Joab had sent by him. Joab is acting. Joab is acting as well. Joab knows that he had a job to do and it was mission accomplished, and that the messenger would be bringing a message to David that David would be very pleased with. But Joab is saying, look, you know, the king may get upset because of what happened here. And he even said, you know, the king, you know, he knows the history and he knows the word and he knows, you know, from Judges chapter 9 when Abimelech was killed and how he was killed. So, you know, David's going to search the scriptures. David's going to know stuff. And I'll tell you what, make sure to let him know in all of this the sad news that Uriah died too. So Joab is saying, now he's going to be upset, but make sure you tell him these things. And no. This whole thing is theater. Joab knew that David would be pleased. In verse 23, and the messenger said to David, surely the men prevailed against us and came out to this field and came out to us in the field, and we drove them back as far as the entrance of the gate. The archers shot from the wall at your servants, and some of the king's servants are dead. And your servant Uriah the Hittite is dead also. And then king said to the messenger, thus you shall say to Joab, do not let this thing displease you, for the sword devours one as well as another. Strengthen your attack against the city and overthrow it. So encourage him. David puts on the gracious leader face to cover up the adulterous, murderous, relieved face. Because inside, David was going, yes, it worked. But everywhere he goes, he has to pretend. Everybody he talks to, he has to pretend. Oh, man. And so verse 26, when the wife of Uriah heard that Uriah, her husband, was dead, she mourned for her husband. She loved her husband. She committed adultery. She loved her husband. And man, I don't know who to blame or how to blame or whatever, but still, she's guilty of adultery as well. The time for mourning is 30 days. And when her mourning was over, David sent and brought her to his house. And she became his wife and bore him a son. But the thing that David had done displeased the Lord. That last sentence is there so we don't say, oh, all's well that ends well. We see a lot of sin written in the history of Israel, but we don't see this, you know, but that displeased the Lord. We do know a lot of things displease the Lord, and a lot of times the sin itself will come back and bite you. And that's what, you know, God says in Jeremiah chapter 2, verse 19. It's just like the sin will punish you. But sometimes God's just got to go in there and punish because the sin itself didn't convince the sinner. Understand that in one fell swoop, this was, by the way, over the course of months, what we just read. But during that time, David broke the following commandments. Ready? Number 10, coveting your neighbor's wife. Number 7, committing adultery. Number 8, he stole Uriah's wife. Number 6, he murdered Uriah in order to steal her. And number 9, he lied through his teeth at every possible occasion. That's 6, 7, 8, 9, and 10. And you know, I'll tell you something about David. And the saddest thing about all this, we know that David is in heaven. We're going to see that David puts away his sin. I mean, David, that God puts away David's sin. We're going to see from Psalm 51 that David is restored, just as anyone can be restored, no matter how dark, filthy, and disgusting the sin was. You can be restored, and God will restore you, and he will whitewash your history. That's awesome. But I will say, though the history is whitewashed for David, and I know I'm going to repeat a couple of these things in the next chapter, but David never did do very well after this. From this point on, with David, his life would be one little mess after another. As one commentator put it, David will fly again, but he never flies as high as he did before Bathsheba. Just as Esau, Jacob's brother, traded in his birthright for a bowl of soup, so many people do. David saw, he desired, he took, and he hid. And right now, as we end this chapter, he thinks he got away with it. He thinks he got away with it. No one does. No one gets away with it. Proverbs 6, verse 32 and 33, whoever commits adultery with a woman lacks understanding. He who does so destroys his own soul. Wounds and dishonor he will get, and his reproach will not be wiped away. His standing with God can be repaired. And as I said earlier, it is repaired. He does get it repaired. But David will carry the scars and the remembrance of all the people's lives that were lost because he decided not to go to war. He decided to isolate. He decided to take another step toward sin. And we see it was all a progression. Very important that we understand that. Nobody falls into adultery. You drive there. You put it in your GPS and you drive there. You don't just fall into it. It is a step-by-step procedure. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your Holy Spirit who lives in us. And I pray, Lord, that you will lead us not into temptation. You deliver us from evil. That our eyes and our hope would always be in you, and our contentment would be in you. And Lord, we do thank you for the amazing whitewashing that is done by your blood. But Lord, as believers here tonight, we don't want to hurt anybody, especially to mess up this relationship between us and you, but to ruin other people's lives just because we want what we want. Oh God, have mercy on us. Strengthen us by your Spirit. Strengthen us by your grace. May we glorify you. May your church glorify you. And Lord, may we just, if we should ever see, may that be as far as anything goes. Bless your church, Lord. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.